invite you now to grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Friends, we pick up our study of the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 23 down to the end of verse 39. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23 down to the end of verse 39. Beloved, I've entitled this evening's sermon, Absalom the Avenger. Absalom the Avenger. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. Friends, let's read God's word together. The word of God says, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. King also, and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, have mercy on us now as we study your word, Lord, we pray. Help us to trust in you, to honor you, Father, to hope in Christ, the greater Son of David, in whom justice is completely satisfied. Oh, Spirit, help us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, you recall from last time we were together that here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we are seeing the judgment of God upon the house of David. Remember, God promised to David that there would be discord, that he would raise up an enemy against David from David's own household. And we have seen the background to the rise of Absalom. So, friends, the narrator of 2 Samuel is setting the stage for us for how Absalom came to the position he would take as one who would seek to overthrow King David, this coup. And we see that part of Absalom's story begins with his sister Tamar and the firstborn, the heir apparent of David, who was Amnon. And remember last time we were together, we saw how Amnon in his lust violated Tamar, and she was a devastated woman. She was unable to marry. She was living as a desolate woman in the house of Absalom. All her future prospects had ended. She was riddled with shame. Amnon refused to take responsibility for her. She was utterly destitute. And we see that for these last 2 years, Absalom has been plotting his revenge. He speaks to Amnon neither good nor bad. It seems as though Absalom doesn't say a word to Amnon for these 2 years. And he tells Tamar to hold his peace. Now we saw that David failed to discipline his son Amnon. It was his duty as the king of Israel to deliver justice for his daughter Tamar, and that would involve Amnon taking responsibility for her, paying the bride price, making restitution for his crime. But David fails to discipline his son. He will not bring him into the judgment. And we see that though David's anger runs hot, he commits the injustice of turning a blind eye to this crime. Now, friends, again, we see that that is a grave miscarriage of justice. That, friends, we see that sometimes justice can, that those to whom judgment is committed can overdo it, go beyond what is just. But here we see that David fails as king to discipline his son and to bring him into judgment. So Absalom now arises in verse 23 as the avenger. So Absalom is going to do what David has failed to do. He is going to take vengeance on Amnon for this grave violation of his sister. So the context, verse 23, we see that Absalom, like many of the other sons, has his own herds and flocks and fields. So remember, friends, the king's sons are given estates. And it's from these estates that they have their income. So Amnon, Absalom, many of these king's sons have their own estates. They have their own properties. They have their own herds and flocks. They have their own fields. And this was how David would support his sons. This was a very common practice in ancient Israel, that there would be these estates given to support the sons of the king. So Absalom has one such estate, and it is in Baal Hazor. And it's time to shear the sheep. Now, friends, you recall from our study with Naboth, remember? Naboth, he had that vineyard, Naboth had all those sheep shearers, and David sent to Nabal and asked for a blessing after Nabal was shearing his sheep, because this was a time when all of the wool was gathered. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of great labor, yes, but it was to see the fruits of the labor, right? It was the fruit. It was the produce of all of the months spent raising, caring, and taking care of the sheep, all the wool production that would come. And it would be accompanied by feasting. It would be accompanied by lavish celebration. So, here's the occasion. Absalom is looking at a big payday. All the wool's coming in. This is a big time on the farm, on the estate of Absalom. And he plots to get Amnon to his estate, to his home turf, where he can control the situation. And so he begins by inviting the king's sons. So Absalom knows he can't just say, Amnon, do you want to come to a party with me? And there's already bad blood between them. Amnon would be skeptical of an invitation from his estranged brother Absalom. So Absalom plots that he's going to invite all the sons, all the king's sons, to this grand party. And he cunningly invites the king himself. Verse 24, we see that David comes and invites David to come with his entourage. And David, verse 25, politely, though kindly, declines. He says, Absalom, I know this is a big deal for you, but there's way too many of us. There's no way that you will be able to support the whole court if we came to visit. No. Thank you for the offer, but I must decline. Well, then Absalom says, well, if you're not going to go, can you send my brother Amnon? David gives his blessing to Absalom and says, go your way. Have the party. Invite the sons of the king to come. I will not come lest I be a burden to you. But then Absalom says, well, if you're not going to come, why don't you send my brother Amnon? Now remember, Amnon's the firstborn. Amnon is the heir apparent. Amnon is the crown prince. And this is part of why David's failing to discipline him. He's showing partiality to his son as the king to be. Remember, friends, this isn't just your ordinary favoritism. Remember that God gave a promise to David. He said, David, one of your sons I will set on your throne. And God said, David, I will bless you. I will build a house for you. Indeed, your house will endure forever. And we saw that one particular son of David would reign over the kingdom of God forever. So friends, remember, the line of the messianic promise is now being traced through David, and particularly David's son. So from that watershed moment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the people of God are looking for the Messiah to come, the Christ, the Son of Promise, who is a son of David. So that's wrapped up in this. So David failed to discipline his son, even though his son is an ungodly, wicked man. He's falling into the same trap Eli fell into when he failed to discipline Hophni and Phinehas for their grave misconduct in the tabernacle. And so it's Absalom who takes up the cause of his sister. And David's a little suspicious at first. He says, why do you want Amnon to go with you? He knows that there's bad blood between them. And Absalom says, well, please let it be so. So he continues to press until David finally relents and says, okay, Amnon can go. And again, he's going particularly as a deputy of the king, as a sort of representative of David. Because David himself can't be there, Amnon is going in David's stead. That's what Absalom's plotting. Well, in verse 28, we see that Absalom now gets his servants. And this shows us a little bit of the charisma of Absalom. Now remember, friends, the later scriptures tell us Absalom's a handsome man. He has lots of thick hair. He's muscular. I mean, he is a man's man. And he is also very charismatic. He is able to make friends and win influence. This guy just oozes charisma. And he is able to get people to join him, to join his cause, to support him. They like Absalom. And so, friends, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing a bit of the contrast. David is fumbling. Because of his sin with Bathsheba and his moral judgment now being clouded and his heart is not right before the Lord, we see that David is failing to discharge his responsibilities faithfully. And in the midst of David's failure, Absalom is now being put forth as a possible replacement. Well, look at the king. He's fumbling around. He's not doing his job. He's letting all this injustice reign in his house. But then there's Absalom. And Absalom is willing to get his hands dirty. Absalom's willing to do the hard thing. Absalom is willing, for justice's sake and for the sake of his sister whom he loves, even willing to put out his hand and strike the crown prince. Now, friends, again, think in your mind of the sort of like Wild West kind of vendetta justice. This is what Absalom is thinking. My father won't do it. I have to take justice into my own hands. So he gets his servants and he's able to convince them to put their hands out and strike the crown prince. Now, friends, even Absalom's language here, he understands that this is treason he's asking his servants to do. But look what he says. He says, be strong, be courageous, be valiant. Have I not commanded you? Do not fear. Absalom says, I've got your back. Justice is on our side. This is the right thing to do. This is the just thing to do. Amnon deserves to die. And he's able to convince these servants of his to murder Amnon at the feast. And they do. So here they're feasting together. And as Amnon is enjoying his drinks at the proper time, Absalom gives the signal in verse 29. The servants of Absalom strike Amnon and he dies. The death at the party. Well, that was a showstopper. And so everybody abruptly leaves, fearing for their own lives. I mean, because what does it look like? It looks like Absalom's planning to do just like what Abimelech did to the sons of Jerubbaal, to the sons of Gideon. Remember, Abimelech was the son of a concubine, and he murdered almost the entire family of Gideon, killed all of his brothers except one, who escaped. Now it seems that history is repeating itself. There's a son who's risen up to kill all the sons. Well, they run, they get on their mules, and they flee as fast as they can. Word gets back in verse 30 to David. And the news, as it's coming in, as it's filtering in from the north, is that Absalom's killed all the sons. And you know, that's how news travels. It travels, you know, sometimes you don't get the whole picture at once. And so he gets the news, and David, of course, weeps and mourns. He tears his clothes, and he falls to the earth in utter distress and sorrow. And his servants follow him. I mean, to imagine that in one day, all of the sons of the king would be dead. But Jonadab, remember, this is the same Jonadab who gave counsel to Amnon. Wicked counsel to Amnon. Basically, taught Amnon how to try to seduce or later violate Tamar. This same Jonadab, with his cunning, tells David, not all the sons of David are dead, but only Amnon. For by command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his servant Tamar. So somehow Jonadab knows of this conspiracy. Absalom has been plotting this for 2 years. And we see that this Jonadab is not a, you know, he's a crafty guy. He understands the bad blood has brought this about, and he counsels the king, don't worry. Not all of your sons are dead. Only Amnon alone. And again, friends, this is just driving home. David failed to discipline his son. He failed as a king to pursue justice for his daughter. And now, what has come out of that is an even greater tragedy. That now his son is a murderer. Thankfully, not all of his sons are dead, but can you imagine, friends, getting news one of your sons is dead and its murderer is your other son? I mean, a couple of you have multiple boys. Can you imagine any greater tragedy? For David, it is heartbreaking. Now, friends, again, Amnon has been wicked, but he's still David's son. And so he weeps and he mourns. He's lost two sons in one day. And so Absalom flees, verse 34. He goes to Geshur, which is his maternal grandfather. His maternal grandfather, Talmai, is king of Geshur. And it's his mother who is wife to David the king. And so he flees there for asylum. Because, friends, there might be some cases when it comes, you know, the case of murder is pretty cut and dry. The law of God requires that he who sheds takes man's life, sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this was no accidental manslaughter. This was murder by proxy. Absalom commanded it, and his servants killed Amnon. So we know that Absalom is fearing for his life as he flees out of the country. And as he is fleeing north and east, we see the sons of David are returning south. We see that the man that's at the watch lifts up his eyes and he sees all the people coming down the road. And so everybody is just racing back to Jerusalem as fast as they can. And we see in verse 35 that Jonadab says, look, O king, here come your sons, as I spoke. And in verse 36, all the sons arrive and they weep together. The king also and his servants wept very bitterly. Friend, this is a tragedy for the nation. It's not simply a familial tragedy. This would be tragic in any family. But now, friends, we have a national crisis because Amnon was the firstborn and the heir apparent, and he's dead. And you know who is next in line? Absalom. And he's gone. He's fled the country. Suddenly, there is a whole lot of instability that's been injected into the rule of David, into his reign and administration. Friends, this is a national tragedy as much as it is a familial one. So, friends, what are some things that we can understand from this? Well, friends, what Absalom did was sinful and wicked. But you can see from the perspective of the world how that might be perceived as something good and just, right? In the Christian response, we pursue justice We see David's failures here. We see, friends, ultimately that Christ is the vindicator. So, friends, when such injustices come, whether it's a violation or a murder, friends, we take those cases, we take those crimes to the proper authorities. Friends. So for the Christian, we do pursue those legal options. As a Christian, you know, we are called to seek for justice, to seek for righteousness to be upheld. Friends, we do love our neighbors. We do pray for our enemies. We do love those who persecute us and spitefully uses us. But friends, when there are wrongs committed like this, it is not unjust to go to the civil magistrate and say, give me justice. Remember, friends, that the police, the government, the law enforcement, friends, these are instituted by God. God has given to the civil magistrate a sword, right? God has given, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the civil magistrate the right to wield the sword. He does not wield the sword in vain. He is the minister of God for your good. He is to punish the wrongdoer and to praise the one who does what is right. Friends, God has given responsibilities to the church that he's not given to the government. The government is not to be the one to preach the gospel. It is not the government's role, responsibility to seek to say to the church, this is how you should preach the word of God. This is how you should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the government's responsibility. But the government has its own particular responsibilities. And that is for these sort of cases to enforce justice, to seek for righteousness to be upheld. And friends, as you know, the government is accountable to God for how they discharge their responsibility. The civil servants are accountable to God for the laws that they write, for the policies that they enact. It is a rightful authority, friends. And the Christian does appeal to that and seek for that. But friends, if those endeavors fail, and in a fallen world, there will be many times where the outcome is not desirable. What do we do? Friends, what do we do when the legal system fails you? What do we do when the law courts don't seek for justice but promote injustice? Well, friends, what we do then is we come to the high court of heaven and we put our petition at Christ's feet. We come to our Father and say, Father, you have promised to right the scales. You have promised to avenge the blood of your servants. You have said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What Absalom did looked from one perspective as the only option. But friends, we know the true right way for justice to be administered would be for David to be the king that God had called him to be. So friends, we see that failure of David has birthed all of this dysfunction and all of this tragedy. And in verse 37, we see that as Absalom is away in Geshur, David mourns for his son. And then we see that Absalom is there for 3 years. And by that time, as time goes on, David is comforted about Amnon since he's dead. And he longs to see Absalom. His heart goes out to him. He misses his son. He wants to have a restoration of relationship with him. But again, friends, this is going to be another test of his kingship. Will he administer justice? Will he do what is right and what is good? How will he enforce the law of God now for his banished one? For his banished one, Absalom. And that's going to lead to this whole conversation in verse 14 where Absalom is restored. But friends, again, when you look at David, there's a lot about David to emulate. The Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. He is a man who loves the Lord. David is a true saint. And then you read something like this, and you go, David, how could you do that? How could you do something so wicked and inept and bring such devastation on your own family? Friends, we look through David because as we look through David, we see in the faithfulness of David and the obedience of David, the glory of Christ. A little glimpse of Jesus and his faithfulness to us as the greater Son of David. As the man who loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved his neighbor as himself. When we look at Christ Jesus, the God-man, we see a bit of his glory through this prism of David. But friends, we not only see the glory of Christ in the comparison, but also in the contrast. Because friends, it is the failures of David, the vices of David, it's the shadows of David that lead us to see more of our need for Christ. And also to see something of ourselves and our own need of his service. Because, friends, in our own lives, in our own families, there can be great pain and great mistakes. Friends, again, there is no sin so grievous that a Christian, a one who's been born again of the Spirit and trusting in Christ, couldn't commit. The sins of every known sin lay within us. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's probably the one sin. But friends, again, we ought not to think that we would be, you know, again, that's how we often look. We often look down upon these saints and say, you know, David, I would never do what you did. I would never have failed to discipline my son or pursue vengeance for my daughter. Oh, I can't believe, David, that you would do that and have that affair with Bathsheba. Friends, again, remember this biography is given to humble us. To say, apart from the grace of God, there go I. Right, friends, look and measure for a moment in the hall of faith, the most godly men and saints, and think of some of their just dismal failures. And they're meant to point us back to Christ. To mean us to say, Lord Jesus, you alone have been faithful and obedient to God. You alone are without shadow or stain or smear of sin. And Lord Jesus, only by your Spirit can I begin to pursue you and when these temptations or when these trials and circumstances come, by your grace I can stand and I can do what is right and holy and pleasing to you. Friends, it's to humble us, these biographies are, because these are great men, these are godly men who've had some pretty big sins that have emerged in their life. And God has disciplined, but God has still used them. So friend, again, maybe today you are struggling with your past, decisions, consequences of those decisions. Friend, let me just counsel you to come back to that Lord Jesus, to keep putting that circumstance, that scenario, those trials at his feet, and ask the Lord Jesus to lead you. Ask our Father to teach you how he has been using even all of that dysfunction for his glory. Friends, what we find is that in time, even those most miserable failures are redeemed for the glory of God. Look at this, friends. David's failure as a father is immortalized. I don't want my failures as a father to be written down for thousands of generations to come. But David's are, friends. For thousands of years, the church has been reading about the failures of David as a father. But friends, what does this direct us to do? It shows us that even that failure had redemptive purpose. God is using that example of David to show to his church, this is how I work through broken, sinful failures like David. So friends, God is gracious. God is good. God is faithful. Yes, our failures have consequences, but friends, remember his ultimate aim in our discipline is not our destruction, but for our restoration and renewal. So friends, I pray that that's a comfort to you today as you think and ponder your own life. Next time we're together, we'll look at Absalom and his restoration. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you do indeed plead our cause. Lord Jesus, thank you that you take our failures and in your time you use them for your glory. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are faithless. Father, have mercy on us this week. O Spirit, lead us to trust not in our own abilities, but to rest in your sovereign grace. Lord, thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for saving us. Father, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name.